Hey, this is Paul Funches, pastor of family ministry here at Faith Bible Church. We want to let you know that we've launched a new podcast called Family of Faith, and it comes out each week on Thursdays. Each episode is about 25 minutes long, and we're talking about anything and everything pertaining to the family. Anything from discipline of your children at different stages to how to navigate family drama, practical and consistent instruction for family worship. And each week we'll be answering questions that you provide, trying to give you answers to the questions that you're asking. Subscribe at fbchurch.org/podcast or listen on our website.
The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Good morning. My name's Brandon, and I'm one of the people who helps lead the children's ministry within our college group, and I'll be reading from Isaiah 1:1-20. Okay. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but you have rebelled, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners, and the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for just all of us here who just brought this together and made this possible. I thank you for the music team, and I thank you for Andrew and Jared and all the staff and all the people who could be here today. I thank you for just giving us your word, Lord. Your word is true, and it is lasting, and it's always applicable. We are people of much iniquity, and we are guilty of our sins, our many sins, but you are merciful, and you sent your Son to die on the cross as a sacrifice in our place, that you might not see our sinfulness, but you might see God or Christ's righteousness in that place. I pray for Andrew that you would be with him. Lord, use your word mightily. It's your word that changes hearts, and it's that truth that ultimately you use to bring us closer to holiness. I pray that you would bless this day and that you would just help us live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, just before we get to the feast this morning, thanks for being here. It's good to see you all. My name is Corey, and I serve out at Eastern. I help lead the small group out there, and I also help lead the Ethnos ministry where we reach international students. It's tons of fun. So you guys are in for a treat today. It is my privilege to introduce Andrew Copley, who's going to be preaching today. Some of you know him. Some he may be a stranger, which is crazy to think because the college group has changed quite a bit, but thank you for being here. Andrew, let me say a few words about him. It's truly an honor to call him a close friend and one of my dear brothers. He's a man of many roles, including a mentor, a leader, a faithful servant. He's a scholar, a musician, he's a preacher, he's a husband, and get this, soon to be father. Round of applause, yeah? Woo! 1 month, right? February 5th. February 5th is the expected date, so soon to be a father. Certainly huge prayer, I'm sure. And he is so much more. Also, I just want to add, I've never seen a man who can consume as much ketchup as Andrew, or and his unicycling skills are truly unrivaled. So if you don't know much about him, at least remember that he loves ketchup, and you can just buy him ketchup, and he'll be happy. And last thing I want to say, Andrew has really been instrumental in my own walk with Christ. He has spent countless hours listening and talking through my life and spiritual matters with me, just hours of listening, and I can't believe there is such a patient man to listen to me just babble and not make any sense, but somehow he made sense of it. For that, I'm really, really grateful. And his wisdom and spiritual maturity are beyond his years. If I could become half the man that Andrew Copley is, I really could die a happy man. He's such a close friend, and it's my honor to introduce my friend and brother, Andrew Copley.
Thanks, dude. I see we have a pulpit now. That's pretty cool. It has wheels, though, which is kind of dangerous because I'm afraid I'm going to push it off. We have a stage, too. How do I? Oh, my goodness. Oh, really? Do we not use this? It's just. Oh, okay. It's just there. It's there for when the kids preach. All right. Well, thanks, Corey. Wow. I should just leave now. It's a joy to be back in Spokane. Cold, gray, sometimes snowy, mostly just wet. Now all ice. Spokane. And it's really good to be with all of you again. Carly and I learned so much during our time here, and whenever we think back on it, we're just so thankful for the people that God put in our lives and the people who ministered to us and the people that God graciously allowed us to minister to. So I want you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah 1, and this morning we're going to look at verses 18 through 20. But before we look at this text, I want to read a verse from an old hymn that you might be familiar with. It goes like this. Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply, as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. The thing about old things is that they often go unnoticed. We just celebrated Christmas. Can you think of what you got for Christmas last year? How about 2 years ago? Three? Four? Is it starting to get a little fuzzy? It seems that the older something gets, the less glory it has. But sometimes the older something gets, the more value and glory it has. The Rosetta Stone, for example, was issued on behalf of King Ptolemy V in 196 BC, a long time ago. At the time, it was basically just a public service announcement. It wasn't really that significant. But 2,000 years later, when it was rediscovered, it became one of the most important tools for decoding the Egyptian language. If an average Egyptian were to time travel to the British Museum and see the throes of people who were looking at the Rosetta Stone, they would probably think they were crazy or couldn't read the script, which they can't. So that's true. But why is that? The reason why is because the significance of the Rosetta Stone isn't really in the words themselves or the stone itself, but in the meaning that its age has given to it. The gospel is an old, old story. It goes back thousands of years before the Rosetta Stone. In fact, it echoes back into eternity. The gospel also echoes through biblical history, through the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the covenants God made with his people, and through God's redemptive power continually working in the midst of a sinful people. This is truly an old, old story. It's a story of how a holy God deals with the sin of those whom he calls to himself. And though this story comes to us in the Old Testament as veiled, its coming is no less glorious. And we, who can see the fuller picture of God's redemptive plans, are in desperate need of seeing its unique glory in the pages of the Old Testament. In the prophecy of Isaiah, God further unfolds what this old, old story is and what it will become. And he reveals these things to a people who were lost in their sin. Rampant wickedness coupled with spiritual hypocrisy characterized Judah in the days of the kings. David and Solomon were long dead. The kingdoms of Judah were cleft, and the kings of both nations were lost in a sea of immorality and idolatry. The people were no better off. Though externally religious, they had become internally corrupted. They hardened their hearts toward Yahweh, their God, and they rejected his kingship. And they were punished, but they did not repent. They experienced famine, but they did not repent. They experienced violence from foreign nations, but they did not repent. And they experienced the spiritual deadening of idol worship, but they did not repent. It was in these tumultuous times that Isaiah the prophet was called by Yahweh. He was called to preach to a hardened people, lost in iniquity and rebellious. This was Isaiah's burden, to preach a word from the Lord to a wayward people. Our passage today is Isaiah 1:18 through 20. And these three verses serve as the conclusion to the opening section of Isaiah's prophecy. Listen as I read this short section. "Come and let us consider, says Yahweh. Though your sins are like scarlet, they can be made like snow. Though they have come to be red like crimson, they can become like wool. If you consent and so obey, you shall eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and so rebel, you will be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." In this passage, Yahweh offers to Judah the possibility of spiritual restoration in light of their moral corruption. Today we're going to see three components of this spiritual restoration that Yahweh offers to Judah. He presents these things to a hypocritical nation, a nation that has turned away from him. So this is our proposition today. Three components of spiritual restoration for a hypocritical and wayward people. Three components of spiritual restoration. God wants to restore his people, even though they're lost in hypocrisy. So the first component is a surprising reformation offered by Yahweh. The second component is a stunning response. And the third component is a striking resolution. We're going to look at those three components of this spiritual transformation that Yahweh offers his people today. In verse 18, Yahweh presents the possibility of reformation for his people. Reformation is this first component of spiritual restoration. Yahweh presents his people with the possibility of being restored, being reformed, being reshaped. That is an opportunity to be completely changed. This offer comes in light of the wickedness that God reveals in Judah in verses 1 through 17. And so, in order to properly understand the spiritual reformation offered in verse 18, we must first look at the first 17 verses of Isaiah 1. Verse 1 introduces Isaiah's prophecy, setting the historical context of the book. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah prophesied during the era of the kings, after the death of David and Solomon, and the split between Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah's prophecy took place during the reign of four kings in particular. Two of these kings, Uzziah and Jotham, were relatively righteous. They worshipped Yahweh, but they were not willing to overturn the idolatry that was prevalent in the land. Ahaz was a wicked king. He feared the political threats, which were many, from Jerusalem and from other nations, and he made a deal with the king of Assyria for his own self-protection. That led him down a road of spiritual compromise. Hezekiah, on the other hand, was a righteous king. He worshipped Yahweh truly and was faithful to his law. But Hezekiah went even further than this. He also made it his mission to rid the nation of Judah of its idolatry. These were the kings who ruled while Isaiah prophesied. And although there was a dynamic difference between the reigns of these four kings, the spiritual state of the people remained largely the same. They had turned away from Yahweh. They had lost their spiritual pulse. Even though they thought of themselves as God's people, they did not really know him anymore. So God presents this spiritual condition to Judah in the first chapter of Isaiah. In Isaiah 1, Yahweh calls Judah to the courtroom. Look at verse 2. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." Yahweh calls heaven and earth as cosmic witnesses against Judah. The court has been convened. But for the people of Judah, this convening here in verse 2 would have brought to remembrance something important, the Mosaic covenant. At the end of Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses warns the Israelites against disobedience. He says, "When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today, that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you were going over the Jordan to possess." By Isaiah's day, Israel and Judah had been rebelling for generations. They had turned away from Yahweh, and they had rejected his covenant. And now, the witnesses that Moses called against them hundreds of years ago ring in their ears once again. Yahweh convenes the cosmic court, the covenant court. The witnesses are called to the stand, the heavens and the earth, and they have seen everything. Yahweh is the judge and the prosecution. Judah is the defendant, the sole defendant, the lonely defendant. And in verses 2 through 17, Yahweh presents his case. And in verses 18 through 20, Yahweh reaches his ultimatum. "Come now, let us reason together," says Yahweh. Here in the first phrase in verse 18, Yahweh commands Judah to come before him to hear his decision concerning their sin. The command is twofold. It is first a command to come. In order for Judah to hear the conclusion to Yahweh's case, they must come near to him. He isn't fed up with them in such a way that he just tells them to go away. He calls them to come. Now, the next command is interesting. It's translated a number of different ways. Whereas the first command is direct, Yahweh commanding his people to come, the second is indirect. It's both Yahweh and the people. It's a personal call. The first command is assumed to be accomplished. The people are there. They're there to hear him. Judah has come near to Yahweh. The second command, therefore, is one in which both Yahweh and Judah are involved. Some translations say, "Let us argue." This verb doesn't exactly signify the argument in the sense that we usually think of it, like an argument between brothers and sisters or something. Rather, this verb is used here in a legal sense, corresponding with the context of chapter 1. It can signify legal dispute or reasoning. What Yahweh is calling Judah to do is to acknowledge that which he has told them they've done, and that which the heavens and the earth have witnessed against them. And he's calling them to consider their options. Yahweh, the judge, the righteous judge, is about to strike the gavel. These last three verses are his closing words. But there's something that Yahweh must do before presenting Judah's legal options. He must first deal with their sin. This is what has plagued them for generations. Their sin has separated them from God and from his covenant. Look with me at the second part of verse 18. He says, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. Though they have come to be red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Judah's sin is undeniable. That's the whole point of the covenant lawsuit in verses 1, 2 through 17. This is the reason why Yahweh calls his people to the courtroom. And this is why he presents his tragic case against them. In verses 2 through 4, Yahweh testifies concerning his people that though they were his own children, they had rejected him. It's a tragic reality. Even a dumb animal knows its owner. But Israel had forsaken their God to the extent that they had no knowledge of him anymore. They had set upon themselves the full weight of sin, and they plunged themselves headlong into even more sin. They had not only forsaken God, but they had also despised him. They loathed their king, and they were estranged from him as a prodigal son. In verses 5 through 6, Yahweh reveals the consequences of that rebellion. He pleads with them, "Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil." Judah's all-out pursuit of their sin produced in them a litany of ugly spiritual wounds. It was as if they had willingly contracted an incurable disease, a gangrene of the soul. This gangrene was rapidly spreading, but there was no one to heal it. They were sick, and they had rejected the only physician who could heal them. In verses 7 through 9, Yahweh continues to expose the consequences of Judah's spiritual rebellion. They are not only experiencing spiritual sickness, but also political disaster. Their land had been ravaged by enemies. Their cities had been pillaged by wicked men. They had watched as their land, the land that Yahweh had promised to them, was overtaken by those who opposed God and Israel. And as verse 8 says, they are left alone, abandoned and desolate. In fact, Yahweh declares tragically that only a handful of survivors are what distinguish it from Sodom and Gomorrah. Those wicked cities that were so utterly opposed to Yahweh that he sent fire down to consume them. That is how Yahweh sees his people. Just ever so slightly different from those wicked cities. In verses 10 through 17, Yahweh moves to expose Judah's spiritual hypocrisy. Though Judah was spiraling out of control, they still managed to make it to church on time. They still managed to get their sacrifices together. They took time off for their holy days. They brought their offerings. They burned their incense, but they hated God. They prayed their prayers, but under their breath, they cursed Yahweh. Their worship was utterly vain, and it had become a burden for Yahweh to bear. In verse 15, Yahweh says, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." Imagine a murder case. The defendant has pled not guilty, and the day comes for him to argue his case before the judge. He appears in court, and the proceedings begin. The judge convenes the prosecution and gathers the defense. The prosecution presents their case, a strong case, against the defendant. Now, the defendant steps up to the stand. He pleads not guilty. But when the accused murderer raises his right hand, promising to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, the audience gasps. They notice something on his hand. Blood. It's actually all over him. It's on his shirt too. It's on his coat. And yet he goes on as if nothing has ever happened. He pleads his case. He presents alibis. He gets witnesses, but nobody believes him. He hasn't even bothered to clean the blood off of his own hands. Judah was so lost in sin that they foolishly came to worship Yahweh with their hands stained red with iniquity. They were continually red-handed before Yahweh. They thought they could fake it. They thought they could go through the motions, but their sin was as obvious as a murderer who refuses to clean the blood off his hands. In order for Yahweh to accept them, they had to clean up their act. They had to get right with God. Verse 16 reveals what was required of them. Yahweh says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." They had to clean up their act, but they had proved time and again that mere external conformity to Yahweh's laws wasn't enough. They needed spiritual reformation. The first 17 verses speak volumes about the nature of our sin. Sin deceives. Sin progresses like an incurable disease. And Judah had fallen so far into it that they didn't even recognize it, though it was right in front of their faces. They had actively refused to see it, and they had quickly become blind to how far they had fallen. The sin that so easily deceived Judah is the same sin that plagues everyone in this room today. So let me ask you, what are you still holding back? Is there something yet unconfessed? A sin that you are trying to conceal deep within your heart? Do you try to reason with God and plead your case before him? Do you say, "Lord, I've dealt with so much sin in my life. Can't I just keep this one?" Have you convinced yourself that it's not really that bad, that other people sin far worse than me, that you have enough to deal with as it is? Have you convinced yourself that God can't see your sin? Isaiah 1 reveals how deceitful our sin is. It is constantly morphing and changing, and it is always telling us lies. This passage calls all of us, those who know Christ and those who don't, to consider the great depths of our sin, to peel back the layers of our spiritual hypocrisy. This passage calls us not to turn a blind eye to our sin. That is what leads to the total spiritual ignorance that Judah was lost in. This passage, rather, calls us to see our sin the same way that God sees our sin. In broad daylight, nothing hidden, everything exposed. We must recognize that we, every one of us, are sick with sin. We must turn. We must repent of our sin before God, and we must loathe our sin as we see it more and more clearly the way that God, our judge, sees it. And so, in verse 18, Yahweh summarizes verses 1 through 17 in one tragic phrase: "Your sins are." He repeats it twice in parallel ways. Your sins are like scarlet. Your sins are like crimson. The evidence against Judah is undeniable. They had no defense to give. They wore their high treason against Yahweh on their shoulders. They came to the courtroom with their hands stained red with the violence of their sin, and they had nothing to say. "Though your sins are like scarlet," Yahweh says, though they are red like crimson. Judah's sin was undeniable. It was as apparent as the sun on a clear day. It was as immediately repulsive as the smell of vomit on a drunken man. There was no denying it. There was only recognizing its reality. But one word in these two statements cannot be ignored. The word though. This word reveals the reality of Judah's sin, but it also does something else. You see, Judah's sin was undeniable, and this sin demanded a consequence. But the though in verse 18 leads not to a deserved consequence, but to an unexpected solution for their sin. Though your sins are like scarlet, they can be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they can become like wool. Judah's sins had stained them. The first word in this phrase, here translated scarlet, pictures a garment that has been dyed red. The second word, translated as crimson, literally signifies red dye that would have been used in those days to dye clothes red. Isaiah is saying here that their sin is conspicuous and irreversible. It's stained them as a shirt that's dyed red. Nothing can remove it. But God offers a miraculous remedy to this seemingly irreversible stain of sin. God offers this in the second half of each phrase in verse 18. Now, the ESV translates these clauses with the future tense, but it's actually better understood as a potential sense. Though your sins are like scarlet, they can become white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they can become like wool. God does not promise here that he will restore all of his people. In fact, as the rest of Isaiah makes clear, his people continue to rebel, at least most of them. But what Yahweh presents here is the opportunity for true reformation before they have completely rejected Yahweh. The sin which is scarlet can be made white as snow. The sin which is red like crimson can become like wool. The image is obvious. There is nothing whiter than fresh snow or newly spun wool. The sin that had once irreparably stained Judah can be made white. It can be purified. They can be made clean. This is the unexpected solution for Judah's sin. This is the surprising reformation that Yahweh offers to his people. This reformation, this spiritual transformation, cannot be affected by Judah. It must be enacted by Yahweh. In this passage, Yahweh doesn't explain to his people how this reformation could be or would be enacted. Rather, he gives Judah the promise that it can be accomplished. Judah had to trust that Yahweh could do what he promised. Their sins, though as conspicuous as a red stained shirt, can be cleansed as white as snow, as pure as wool. This is the opportunity for spiritual reformation that Yahweh offers to his people. And this is our first point. Yahweh, in his concluding statements at the trial of Judah, offers the opportunity for a surprising reformation. In verse 18, Yahweh extends that opportunity of spiritual reformation. In verse 19, Yahweh moves to present to Judah a stunning response in light of their sin and his surprising reformation. Yahweh sets before them two options. These two options come in the form of conditions, two opposing conditions, two ways that Judah can respond to the possibility of reformation. And there are two opposing outcomes. One is an outcome of blessing. the other of cursing. And both conditions contain two connected responses. The first response that Yahweh presents to his people is positive. In light of Yahweh's divine ability to bring about spiritual reformation in the hearts of his people, they can respond well to him. There are two facets of this potential response. Yahweh says, if you are willing and obey. This is interesting. We saw earlier that in verses 16 through 17, Yahweh commands Judah to clean themselves up. But the reality was that Judah could not clean themselves up without Yahweh's spiritual cleansing, without the reformation that he offers in verse 18. And so, Yahweh's description of Judah's response is now changed. It's not just a command to obey. It's not just a command for Judah to pick themselves up by their own bootstraps and get their act together. No. Their response to Yahweh's spiritual cleansing must start with their affections. Yahweh says, if you are willing. Here, Judah's response is described in terms of an attitude of willingness. Other translations say, if you consent. What this term signifies is that in order for Judah to really respond to Yahweh, they must do so internally before anything changes externally. In verses 2 through 17, we observed how badly Judah was behaving. They were professionals at faking it. They ran headlong into wickedness, but they still made their temple sacrifices. They served other gods, but they still offered prayers to Yahweh. They were spiritually starving, but they still kept their feasts. Here in verse 19, Yahweh makes it clear that mere external conformity to his word won't cut it. Yahweh calls Judah to something fundamental, something deep within them. He calls them to heart transformation. This is what Yahweh is saying when he says, if you are willing. He then moves to describe the external outworking of this willingness. If you are willing and obey. Yahweh doesn't put Judah's obedience on the back burner. He doesn't let them forget that this is still his requirement. But he makes it clear that the kind of obedience he requires must be born out of a fundamental change in Judah's affections. Yahweh gives Judah the conditions. They must be willing. They must consent to his work of reformation in their hearts. And that willingness will necessarily lead to their obedience. In the following clause, Yahweh describes the outcome if Judah responds this way. You shall eat the good of the land. If Judah responds, Yahweh will bless them. The blessing that Yahweh describes is physical. They will eat the good of the land. That is, the best that the land produces. The land that Yahweh describes is none other than the promised land. The land that Joshua and the Israelites conquered. The land of the covenant. Remember, God's covenant with his people is the backdrop of chapter 1. So the blessing that Yahweh promises Judah if they respond is a covenant blessing. The land that had been ravaged will be restored, and God's people will eat of it. Yahweh is promising to restore his people, and along with that comes the blessings of the covenant. If Judah consents, if they're willing to go along with this spiritual cleansing, then he will restore them to himself by giving them the covenant promises. But there's another option for Judah. Yahweh presents this in verse 19. He says, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Again, this potential response contains two facets. Yahweh recognizes that just like Judah's obedience, their disobedience starts at the heart level. It begins with a refusal, with an attitude that will not accept Yahweh's offer or embrace his promise of spiritual reformation. Judah can either embrace Yahweh's spiritual cleansing and so obey, or they can refuse it and so rebel. The refusal to accept Yahweh's terms leads to all-out rebellion against God. This is the nature of sin. It doesn't stagnate or dead end. Sin is always going somewhere. Its destination is always set. Sin's destination is total destruction. And so, as Yahweh describes, if Judah responds with an attitude of refusal, if they stop their ears and insist on their own way, this internal attitude will inevitably lead to an external response, rebellion, rebellion against Yahweh. Yahweh presents the outcome of this rebellion in the next clause. The language parallels the outcome of blessing that he previously described. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. The two outcomes are clear. The parallelism is vivid. Judah can either eat or be eaten. If they accept Yahweh's terms and obey him, they will be blessed with the covenant promises and will eat the best of the land. They'll have abundance, a significant covenant blessing. But if they refuse and rebel, they will be eaten by the sword. They will be the ones who are overtaken by foreigners. They will be conquered in such an ultimate way that Yahweh can describe the sword as eating them up. The covenant blessing on the land is an inevitable outcome if Judah consents and obeys their God. But the covenant cursing is equally inevitable if Judah refuses and rebels against their king. These are Judah's only two options, and this is the stunning response. Yahweh presents this response to Judah as twofold: one positive, leading to blessing, and one negative, leading to cursing. In light of the surprising reformation that God offers to his people, they can either come to terms with it, they can respond positively, or they can reject it. Both responses lead to inevitable consequences. So God has presented to his people the possibility of a surprising reformation. This is the first aspect of the covenant lawsuit, the conclusion to it. He then moves to present Judah's options, their response to Yahweh's reformation. And at the end of verse 20, Yahweh concludes his covenant case against Judah with these words: "For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." This is the third and final aspect of Yahweh's covenant lawsuit, his resolution. This is no ordinary courtroom scene. There will be no opportunity for the defense to present their case. The case is closed. Judah is in no place to defend themselves. Their sin is conspicuous. And so Yahweh concludes the covenant lawsuit against his people in the same way that he started. Look back at verse 2. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord, for Yahweh, has spoken." God says almost the same thing in verse 20. "For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." He brackets his covenant lawsuit with one singular reality, and that reality is God himself. He has spoken. His word is undeniable. His determinations are irrefutable. What Yahweh says is truth. And so he has set before Judah two options, the only possible options in light of their sin. They can heed his word. They can accept the reformation that he offers, or they can refuse his word. They can refuse to be reformed by him and be eaten by the sword. Yahweh is finished speaking. The case is closed. And now it's Judah's turn to respond. And just as it was Judah's responsibility to respond to God's covenant lawsuit, so also it's our responsibility in this moment to respond to God's word. This message was given to an ancient people, but its realities are still the same. In this passage, Yahweh exposes Judah's sin. He sends Isaiah to confront their spiritual deadness head on. But God doesn't do this to condemn his people, but to provide an opportunity, a promise for escape. In the midst of Isaiah's sorrow over the sin of his people, in the midst of his God-ordained expose of Judah's sinfulness and hypocrisy, God's abundant and restorative grace shine all the brighter. It is in the midst of Judah's rampant wickedness that God shines a beacon of undeserved hope through the mouth of his prophet. The beacon is all the more brilliant because of the extent of Judah's iniquity. And as Yahweh shines the beacon, the possibility of real, genuine, heart-level spiritual reformation for his people, he displays the far-reaching power of his mercy and his grace bestowed on sinners. The picture Yahweh gives in verse 18 makes this clear. Their sinfulness can be cleansed to the greatest extent. Though once scarlet, not a hue of red exists. It is the purest white. Though once dark crimson, not a hint of coloration can be seen. It is fresh wool. God does not tell Judah here how this cleansing will take place. He only tells them of the reality of it, that this kind of cleansing is possible with God. In order for Judah to be cleansed, they had to believe that God was able to do what he promised. They had to trust Yahweh that he could truly cleanse them. This is the hope that the entire sacrificial system pointed to. Their hope was not in present animal sacrifices, but in God's ability to cleanse their hearts. They did not have a full answer as to how God would accomplish this cleansing work. But we do, because we have the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21 speaks of the spiritual cleansing that we experience in the gospel. It says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The transformation described here is glorious. How is scarlet made to be white as snow? How could something as red as crimson be cleansed? How could it become like wool again? The gospel provides the full answer. God sent his son, his only son, God himself, to the world. The Son of God clothed himself in humanity. He entered into our misery. He bore our grief and pain. He entered the tragedy of a fallen world. He who was as white as snow and as pure as wool. And then, one day, One fateful day when his people, corrupted by iniquity and lost in rebellion, had had enough, they arrested him, they tortured him, and they crucified him. He who knew no sin, God made him to be sin on that cross. He who was as pure as wool, God made him like scarlet. He who was as white as snow, God laid upon him the blood-red stain of our sin. And he bore it in his body on that cross. He bore all of it. He died on that cross that we might actually be willing and obey, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. His victory over death in his resurrection proves that death and sin have been defeated, and that those who believe in him can experience new life in Christ and true victory over the power of sin. The glory of the gospel increases as we see it throughout the scriptures. Its ancient roots weave throughout the story of the Bible. God's plan to redeem sinful people is not merely one string on the instrument of God's salvation plan. It is the resounding melody which God orchestrates throughout all Revelation. Do you hear it? Have you experienced the sweeping grandeur of the gospel in the vistas of divine revelation? Do you meditate on the manifold ways that Scripture reveals the hope of the gospel? Have you experienced the wonder of a more profound understanding of the salvation that Christ has accomplished? The heart transformation that he has sovereignly accomplished in our lives? A constant meditation on these unfathomable realities will make all the difference in your battle and in my battle against sin. As we see the glory of the gospel in passages like Isaiah 1, we cannot help but understand at a deeper level the ugliness of our own sin. Isaiah 1 reveals not only the wickedness of Judah's hearts, but also the wickedness of our own hearts. We are just as fallen and just as sick and just as hypocritical as they were. We have the same sin issues, the same sinful habits, the same tendency to run from God. But if we really understand what God offers his people here, how could we do anything else but deal with our sin before this holy and merciful God? How could we try to hide sin from him? How could we run, even though his people had run headlong into sin? He still longed for their restoration. He wanted to heal them. And he was willing to accomplish it in their hearts. God's dealings with us are no different. For as we were still sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have to recognize that us, that we who have the greater portion, who know the gospel, who have the full answer in it, we've been given something great. We've been given something glorious. If Judah had no excuse for rejecting God's word, we have even less excuse. If they had no excuse for being complacent about the grace and mercy of God, we have even far less excuse. We have seen the glories of the gospel. We have seen the full answer. We know how God accomplishes his work of spiritual reformation. We've seen it in our own hearts. So let me ask you, have you experienced this? Are you seeing more glory in the gospel? If you're not, if you don't fathom the depths of the gospel story, could there possibly be sin in your life that you're still holding on to? Have you submitted your life to Jesus Christ? Have your garments truly been cleansed? Has Christ's work of spiritual reformation been accomplished in your heart? If you have no spiritual taste for God's glory in the gospel, then you won't receive the nourishment that will give you power to deal with your sin. If you've not bowed the knee to Christ, if you're not willing, then you have to know that you will inevitably refuse and rebel. You can't just wait around. So if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you haven't seen his glory, and you don't love him and his gospel, then I plead with you to turn from your sins and to embrace Christ. I plead with you to behold him afresh every day, to meditate on his glory in all of Scripture, and to embrace the spiritual transformation that he offers to all people, rebellious though we are. The gospel is an old, old story. It echoes down to us through generations. Even before this gospel was fully revealed in the coming of Christ, it was manifested in the Old Testament as God revealed his saving character to a wayward people. They were rebellious, but he demonstrated the depths of his mercy as he continually sought their restoration and spiritual reformation. They were sinful, but he revealed to them an unrelenting grace in his promise to release them from their slavery to sin. Isaiah 1:18-20 is just one example of this. As God holds out his hand to his people, calling them to come to him, because he is the only one who can truly redeem. God's word to Judah a few thousand years ago ring all the louder as we consider the gospel which is now offered to all people everywhere. The old, old story, this ancient gospel, is the hope of generations. It's the promise of true spiritual transformation that Yahweh works out through the grand narrative in all the scriptures. This is a glorious story. Have you tasted it? The final verse of that old hymn that I read to you at the beginning speaks to us now. Tell me the same old story. When you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear. And when the Lord's bright glory is dawning on my soul, tell me the old, old story. Christ Jesus makes thee whole. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is perfect, and it cuts deep in our hearts. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the ways that you teach us, all the different vantage points from which we can see your unfathomable grace and mercy. Lord, we thank you for the cross, for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you for the just all of the pictures of that we see throughout your scriptures. We thank you that this is your plan, that you are redeeming a people for your own possession. We thank you that we are part of that plan. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room who is struggling with sin, who feels the weight and the burden and the sickness that sin brings. I pray, Lord, that you would help them to hope and to trust in the real cleansing that you accomplish through your Son. for those who don't know you and for those who do know you and are on the road of sanctification. I pray, Lord, that you would accomplish the work in our hearts of purifying us, of making us holy, so that we would bring more glory and praise to you. We thank you for this time that we have had to meditate and to consider your people a few thousand years ago. And we thank you for how that rings true in our lives and how that causes us to stop and to consider your abundant grace in Christ. We just ask that you would continue to bless us as we meditate on these realities, especially as we enter into a new year. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, thank you so much, Andrew, for taking the
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.